We're looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there with me as we prepare together to look into God's Word. In all the years I've been meeting people, I've never met one who described himself as a closed-minded and unteachable man. But I think I've met some closed-minded and unteachable people. Now, for that matter, I have never thought of myself as a closed-minded and unteachable kind of guy, but I should be open to the possibility that I am closed-minded and unteachable, because it would be really closed-minded and unteachable of me to deny it. So what does that say about you? Well, never mind that. We're looking this morning at what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Church of the Thessalonians, and they were not closed-minded and unteachable people. He describes in chapter 1, we've seen how thankful he is to God for what God was doing among them. He thanked God for their faith and their love and their hope, all signs that they were an open-minded and teachable group of people. And we'll see it even more clearly when we get to the heart of chapter 2, where in verse 13, Paul thanks God for something else about them. He says, "We thank God constantly for you, for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." He thanked God for how well they received the word of God as the word of God and not the word of men. This morning, you will have opportunity, perhaps, to hear something from God's word that you're not familiar with, and the question would be, what will you do when someone, me for example, shows you that the Bible says something perhaps that you don't actually believe? As an open-minded and teachable person, will you consider it? And if, in fact, you see from your own consideration that it's what the Bible teaches, are you willing to believe it, to change your mind, to adjust what you believe? Because, after all, in an open-minded and teachable way, you see that the Bible says that which you haven't believed until now. You have an opportunity to look at that as we look together at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's take a moment and ask God to instruct us. Our great God and Father, we thank you for your word and pray that as we look now at a difficult concept that is clearly stated in your word, you'll give us hearts that are teachable and minds that are open and a willingness to accept your word for what it is, the word of God, and not the word of man, which effectually works in us who believe. Grant us that faith by which we might believe your word this morning. Grant us understanding that we'll see what it is we're called to believe. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're just finishing chapter 1 this morning, so here's again the review of what we've seen. Paul explains what he's heard about the church that he's writing to. This is the Thessalonian report. These people had turned to God from idols. That was the work of faith in their lives, the effect of faith. They had begun to serve the living and true God. That was their labor of love, and they were waiting for his Son from heaven. That was the steadfastness of hope that Paul thanked God for. And under that notion of waiting for what they hoped for, waiting for his Son from heaven, we have verse 10 and nine words in particular that we will take the whole morning to consider. These are the nine words from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Jesus could be described in any number of ways that would be appropriate to these people, but this is the way that Paul chose to identify Jesus or describe Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, we have a method, and it's a matter of asking two questions. One question, what's being said? So here's our answer. What's being said? Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And then we ask a second question. Why is it being said? Why now does Paul describe Jesus in this way? And that's such an important question with such fruitful answers coming out of it that, in fact, we'll look at the question three times this morning, answer the question, why is this being said, in three different ways. And the first way is the most general of all. Now, to understand generally why Paul is describing Jesus as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come, there's something you need to know about what we've got in front of us. Verse 10 is part of an actual part of the New Testament, which is actually a letter that was written by Paul. So we need to think about this text that we have, this letter, as part of a letter that has two different but related realities. It's actually two things at the same time. On the one hand, what we have here that we call 1 Thessalonians is an actual letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Church of the Thessalonians in the early 50s. I'm not telling you anything that you didn't already know, I think. It's an actual letter that showed up in the first century church equivalent of a mailbox. Paul wrote it to an actual group of people that he knew about because they were together, a church that he had established. In the early 50s of the first century, he wrote them a letter, and there was a time and there was a place in human history and human geography where someone saw that the mail had arrived and said, "Oh, look, honey, we got mail," or, "Oh, look, pastor, we got mail," or, whatever was said. It was mail. It was an actual letter. That was one of its identities. But there's another identity to 1 Thessalonians as well. We recognize it also as a part of the New Testament, a part of the New Testament given by God to Christians and all people in all times and places. When it popped into Paul's mind to write an actual letter to an actual group of people, through that process, God was giving to us, Christians, for all times and all places, and all people in all times and all places, another piece of the Bible. So this letter, in which this phrase is found, having two different but related identities, we should be open to the possibility that what it refers to, specifically the wrath to come, relates to two different but related realities. What I want to show you this morning, which might be a new idea to some of you, is that when the Bible talks about future things like the wrath to come, it means two things at the same time. Not to confuse people, but to help all people always, in all places, be further along in their knowledge of God and their preparation to live for Him. So let's look at this. The wrath to come refers to two different but related realities. The phrase, the wrath to come, occurs in this first century letter to an actual group of Christians because, on the one hand, an actual life and death disaster was about to happen to the whole world as they knew it. Sometimes this particular life and death disaster, which was about to happen to the people who were living in the first century, is spoken of as a universal thing, as a reality that's going to come upon the whole world. But often the people in those days spoke about the whole world in terms of the world that they knew, which was the Roman Empire. And sometimes this wrath that's going to come on the whole earth is the wrath that was about to come on the generation to whom these letters were addressed. And I think it's really helpful for us to always bear in mind that possibility when we're reading in the New Testament about wrath to come. So, for example, at the very beginning, when John the Baptist comes forward and begins to prepare people for the coming of Christ, he has a message which is summarized in this opening statement from Matthew chapter 3. This is John the Baptist. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John the Baptist came forward and began preaching because something was just about to happen. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then one day, it says in Matthew 3, he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, coming for baptism, and he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you little nest of snakes," which is not the least bit seeker-sensitive of him, but that's what he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And there he uses the very same phrase that Paul the Apostle would use some decades later when he's writing a letter to the Thessalonians. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance," he says. And I think you should understand that he was really speaking to those Pharisees and Sadducees, not all people everywhere, when he said, "You brood of vipers." And he was speaking about some wrath that was going to come upon them. It was the wrath to come that they were to flee from. And so, similarly, we should understand that when Jesus began his preaching work, which incidentally he began word for word as John the Baptist did, for we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, that his very first words were John the Baptist's words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was preparing the people in his day for some very real life and death disaster which was about to happen to them. And if you read Matthew 24 and or Mark 13 and or Luke 21, which are parallel passages from the first three books of the New Testament, you'll see very clearly that Jesus is, at least in part, referring to a life and death disaster which was about to happen to the people that he was speaking to. And he was preparing them to flee from that wrath to come, to escape that wrath to come that was going to come in their experience. That being the case, we should be open to the possibility that when the apostles, like James, for example, were speaking about imminent destruction, they too were referring, at least in part, to something that was going to happen to the people that received their letters in the mail. So, for example, James chapter 5, James is speaking to real live people in his day when he says to them, and listen to how personal these horrible words are, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." And I think it's right to understand that James is speaking of his own day and age, his own time, as the day of slaughter. And the people that he's angrily writing to, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl," were putting themselves in a position of great jeopardy because of the way they were living at that time in particular. And then you see the tone change, for example, in James' letter. and he refers to some as brothers. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And he says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. See that? His rationale for why Christian brothers and sisters should not judge one another, these Christian brothers and sisters that he's writing to, is that it was totally unnecessary and inappropriate because the judge who would judge them was standing right at the door as if all about to come. And he just said that, the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we should be open, at least, to the possibility, and I call you to be open-minded and teachable, that when Paul the Apostle writes to the Thessalonians, the real-life Thessalonians, this letter that actually showed up in the mail one day, and speaks about the wrath to come, he's speaking about something that they were about to experience. He speaks about them waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And we will see this referred to again and again in the letter, which is why I need to take pains to explain it to you as clearly as I can. In chapter 2, verse 16, he talks about the people who are persecuting the Christians in that day and says that they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. He says of these people persecuting the Christians in the first generation, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. And the wrath to come was so imminent, so nearly about to occur, that he could speak about it as if it already had occurred. He says, God's wrath has come upon them at last. So what was this actual life and death disaster which is being spoken of by John and by Jesus and by the apostles? Well, I think it's clear to see, although we don't have time to firmly establish it in detail right now, that it was the Roman destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which actually occurred about 40 years exactly after Jesus said that it would. You know the time, it's Matthew 24, but it's also Luke 21 and Mark 13. The apostles asked Jesus what he meant when he said that the temple would be torn down and when it would happen. And he explained that it would happen within that generation. And was it a coincidence that it actually happened, that the Romans tore the temple down stone for stone 40 years later when Jesus said it will happen within this generation? I think it'd be crazy to think of it as anything other than a sure prophecy of the Lord. So we should be open to the possibility, the prospect, and I would state it as a personal opinion, that in part when Paul talks about the wrath to come, he's talking about the decision that the Roman government made to exterminate the Jews from the Holy Land, in Jerusalem in particular, which resulted in them, in a strange set of circumstances, actually tearing down the temple. And so ending the Old Testament worship of God, and ending the very possibility of worshiping God through the blood of bulls and goats, since the temple needed to be standing in order for that to happen. It's what liberated the church to go worldwide. It's what got Christians no longer centered in Jerusalem, which liberated them to become world missionary sort of people. And it brought the old covenant, the Old Testament, to a conclusion. This was an actual life and death disaster, which was about to happen to the people of God in the 50s and did actually happen in the late 60s. And then in 70 AD. But because this letter has two identities, related to each other but distinct, something else is meant by the wrath to come. And it is that an actual life and death disaster is yet to happen to the whole world, period. So we've got this phenomenon here, that the people who received the letter in the first place were reading about what was just about to happen to them when this disaster was predicted. And yet it bears a resemblance to the impending disaster that hovers over all human beings forever after, which is because it's in the Bible and given, as Paul says to Timothy, breathed out by God and given to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness to all Christians. So can you see that? That the particular position that the Christians were in the first generation set them up for us to learn from. They were living under the shadow of this impending doom, the wrath to come, the coming of the wrath of God. And it gives us an opportunity to see how to respond to the imminent wrath of God, whatever point in history we live in, by the fact that they lived right in the very period in which it fell in the first place. You know how Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about Old Testament history? He says, these things happened to them, that is, everything that happened to Israel, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Well, what I'm suggesting here is that the first century Christians who received these letters in the mail were in the very same position. And the things that were happening to the Thessalonians and the Philippians and the Ephesians and the Colossians happened to them as an example to all Christians forever after, and were written down for the instruction of all Christians forever after, like us. And that's because of the similarity or the resemblance between the disaster that was being predicted within their lifetime and the disaster which remains yet to occur and always will remain yet to occur until it occurs at the end of all time. For the Bible is really clear on the fact that every one of us has an appointment before the judgment seat of God, which turns out to be the judgment seat of Christ. Paul said to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. All the world will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the first century Christians who received these letters in the mail were in the position of acting out for us what that should look like, what difference that should make to the way they live, to the way they work their church. This is a way of looking at the New Testament prophecies, which I strongly recommend for these reasons. We need to understand that if John the Baptist was referring to something that really happened in his day, then he was right to speak about it as if it was going to really happen in his day. And similarly, if Jesus was predicting the destruction of the temple, which in fact took place at the end of that generation, 40 years later, then he was in no sense or on no level mistaken when he talked about it as something that was going to happen within the lifetime of the people that he was speaking to. And then similarly, the apostles, and James and Paul and the others, were not mistaken when they were referring to the wrath that was going to come with the judge at hand, the judge standing at the door, because in terms of what they were referring to specifically, it was true. A huge advantage to seeing this sort of two-dimensional fulfillment of these New Testament prophecies is that it frees us up from having to believe that the apostles were supposed to be wrong about the coming of Christ, which in actual fact is an idea built into other interpretations of New Testament prophecy. That is, if you believe that every reference to the end of the world in the New Testament is a reference to that which still hasn't happened, then you're taking the position that the apostles believed that it was going to happen in their lifetime by mistake. And often in books that explain this, the author goes on to say, but it was good that they were mistaken, because by being mistaken, they spoke about it as if it was going to happen any day now, and that gives us an understanding of how we should live since it's going to happen any day now to us, which is to say, what do you know? We, in fact, are living in the most important period of human history. The apostles weren't, but they acted like they were so that we would get the point. It's a good thing to not have to believe that the apostles were wrong about the coming of Christ. In actual fact, we should believe that the apostles were not wrong about the coming of Christ. They were not misled so that they would speak with urgency about something that wasn't actually going to happen for at least 2,000 years. We should believe that because they were writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they weren't wrong, but they were right. They were right to say it's about to happen. It's going to happen any day now. Paul was right to say to the Corinthians, if you're not married, don't get married. If you're married, stay married. If you're a slave, don't try to get free. If you're free, like he said those things because the end is so near. And it's far better, isn't it, to believe that the end of something was near and he was referring to that truly rather than, well, the end wasn't really near, but it's good that he acted like it was because in actual fact it prepares us for it, which is a really strange way of explaining that everyone up to our time has been wrong about the return of Christ and it's good that they were, and then we're not wrong, we're right, because we're living at the time when Christ is going to return, if in fact we are. What I'm saying, which I've learned from this particular point of view to be a very good position to be in as a Bible understander and a Bible learner, is that what they wrote in the first century and what they said about the wrath to come has reference primarily to wrath to come in the first sense, but it leaves us an example as Bible readers forever after to know how to live in regard to the wrath to come in the second sense. And I'm wondering if that makes sense to you. So keep working on open-minded and teachable, and let's continue to ask the question, why is it being said? Why is Jesus being described as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come? Well, we looked at it generally. Let's look at the question again more practically. And there's some practical reasons why it's really important to understand that Jesus is the one who delivers us from this life and death disaster, which is being still predicted for our future and the future of the world until the end of human history. On the one hand, it's being said because the perfectly just wrath of God is still yet to come. And we live in view of the fact that there is this reality that the Bible is very clear about called the wrath to come. And I put it down this way. If you're filling in blanks, you see the blank that needs to be filled in, the perfectly just wrath of God, because I think it's safe to say that, by and large, people these days, at least in these parts of the world, have a strong opposition to the idea that if there is a God at all, he would be anything like a God of wrath. And the point that is practically gone from our culture's understanding of God is the fact that, as the Bible explains it, life lived in disobedience to God is an infinite offense against the holy God, and his justice demands that a person who would infinitely offend God would suffer for it, would be punished infinitely. Now, there's not too many people writing about that sort of thing these days. A couple hundred years ago, Jonathan Edwards wrote brilliantly about it, but Jonathan Edwards wrote a couple hundred years ago, and it's like reading a different dialect. So if you want to explore further this idea that living in disobedience to God renders you infinitely in debt to the holiness of God and requires, by the justice of God, an everlasting punishment, you could try John Piper, who has done much to bring the theology of Jonathan Edwards forward and helps people in this day and age grasp the fact that it's not at all out of place to talk about our God being not just a God of love, but a God of wrath, and a God whose judgment, whose justice requires him to punish people who live in disobedience to him. But it's hard to believe that it's a point that needs a whole lot of extra Bible reading to confirm, because the Bible itself is so clear. For example, in Romans, which explains so clearly the details of the gospel, of the good news, is very plain on the bad news. For example, in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, because of your hard heart and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You see, the wrath has everything to do with God righteously judging the world. God, it says, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress. For every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. That is, when it comes to standing before the judgment seat of Christ, we will find that God is an entirely just and impartial judge. And he will judge those who have infinitely offended his holiness by living a life in rebellion, in self-seeking, in hardness of heart and impenitence. He will judge them. And the result is the wrath of God. And we have been told, I think, in the Bible, that we can understand God by comparing him to the sun, so as to help us with this point. Because the sun is, you know, the source of warmth and light and everything good, and we rejoice together on a sunny day, and we all sort of get depressed in January and February in this part of the world because there's less sun. We need the sun. We know we need the sun. But the sun is so powerful, it will kill us if we get any closer to it than we are right now, any closer than 93 million miles. So what can we say to people who say, I refuse to have anything to do with a God of wrath and judgment, especially if they say, I prefer to worship the God who is love, that is the God that Jesus taught about. Because as clearly as Jesus taught that God is a God of love, he taught other aspects of God's character as well. He taught about judgment. And then it's not just that Jesus taught about it. He is the primary source of our information about everlasting punishment. Jesus is recorded as saying more about hell than anyone else. It's not just that he endorsed the idea and taught it. It's that, in fact, the Bible explains, he's in charge of it. And that's the second reason that these words are being said practically. Point two, because it's Christ himself who executes this perfectly just wrath. And perhaps there's a whole aspect of Christ's nature that we haven't even begun to get acquainted with if we can't grasp the fact that the judgment of God, the righteous judgment that will fall on people who have lived in rebellion to God, is a judgment that Jesus himself will dispense. He himself made that clear. For example, in John chapter 5, he said, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. That's what Jesus said in the Bible. The Father has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment. I know people who would say, who said that Jesus executes judgment? Well, it's the Lord Jesus himself who said that the Father has given Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. He is the part of the Trinity best able to judge human beings because he himself now is, in addition to being God, a human being. Jesus went on to say, "Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus Christ will resurrect every human being, some to receive eternal life and some to be judged, and he himself will execute the judgment. The Bible's really plain about this. Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." And Jesus, in fact, told many parables to make the point clear. For example, Matthew chapter 25, which comes after Matthew 24, which is about the destruction of the temple, which is, in fact, a model of the pouring out of the wrath of God upon people who have lived in rejection of him. And the parable goes like this in Matthew 25, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne," because he's the king. "And the king will say to some," that is to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And he says so because he has the authority to open heaven to those who are his, to those who have believed in him. But then as the parable unfolds, the words of Jesus go on, and he says that he will say to those on his left on that day, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These are the words of Jesus talking about the work of Jesus on the last day when he stands on his throne. The character of Christ in its many dimensions is made perhaps clearest in the book of Revelation. You hesitate perhaps to associate the word clear with the book of Revelation, but some things are clear. Listen to this from chapter 1 about Christ. John says, "In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." I know a young man who says, "I got big questions about the whole idea of punishment. If I stand before God someday, I'm going to ask those questions." And I want to say to people like that, have you ever stared at the sun? Because John, who saw Christ in his glory, saw his face shining like the sun in full strength. What makes anyone think that they would survive the experience of seeing him, let alone stand and argue small points about justice and judgment? When John saw Christ with his face shining in full strength like the sun, he says, "I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me and he said, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" And he says, "I have the keys of death and Hades. I have the keys of death and eternal punishment." So there he is with his face shining like the sun in full strength. And he says, "I've got some keys." And they are those keys, the keys of death, the keys of Hades, the keys that open up hell so that those that he is going to condemn to hell can be put in hell. This is Jesus revealed in the book of Revelation. And so it is in chapter 6 when we read that the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come." And who can stand when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed? We are told that Jesus is the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. Wrath to come is mentioned in the same sentence as Jesus, because Jesus himself, Christ himself, is the one, according to the Bible, who executes this perfectly just wrath. And that's not the only reason. There's a third. And it's some good news, which perhaps will help you with your open-mindedness and teachability. Point three, because it's Christ alone who can deliver us from this wrath. That's what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's assuming that these people are clear on the fact that Christ executes the justice, and he wants them to be clear, too, on the fact that it's Christ who delivers us from this judgment. Jesus is described as God's Son, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And it's no happy coincidence that the resurrection is mentioned before this deliverance from the wrath to come is mentioned, because it's Christ's resurrection that warrants or allows sets up his delivering us from the wrath to come. By his resurrection, we see proof that we are atoned for, that our sins are forgiven, so that we can survive God's judgment. And by his being raised from the dead, he lives to intercede for us. He lives to deliver us from the wrath to come. That's what Paul says to the Thessalonians. But it's what Jesus said as well in that same passage about resurrection to life or resurrection to judgment, John chapter 5. He says in what we call verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." That's the good news. He does not come into judgment. That's the good news too. He's passed from death to life, and so he does not come into judgment. What judgment? The judgment he's just been talking about. The judgment that he himself will execute. And that's why Paul refers to the wrath to come when he's speaking to the Thessalonians about Jesus. Because the wrath to come has everything to do with the character and the power and authority of Jesus. But I want to have another go at the question and another dimension of the answer. So here's practically. Why is it being said? Why, practically speaking, personally for us, is it being said that Christ delivers us from the wrath to come? On the one hand, think about us as a church. And the answer is, it's being said so that all of us might be a church that works. Because a big part of the work of the church is to explain this truth in a way that helps other people be delivered from the wrath to come. Paul was demonstrating what a church should be like in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's what a church sounds like when a church is working. That's the work that a church is to do. It's the work we share as a church, getting the good news out to people who are going to die of the bad news unless they embrace the good news and the Christ that the good news is about. This is the work we share, getting the gospel out to people who are otherwise perishing. So Paul describes the church this way to Timothy, as the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth, a pillar and support of the truth. We have as a church a responsibility to display, therefore, and to defend, therefore, the truth. And I tell you, in case you didn't know, there's hardly any aspect of the truth that is more demanding and difficult to display and to defend than this notion that God is just to punish forever those who do not believe in him. That is so totally opposed to the way people think, period, let alone think about God, that we have our work cut out for us if we mean to be faithful as a church that works the gospel and displays and defends the truth. I had a bone-chilling experience with that this week. Thursday night, I'm downtown in a restaurant with my running friends. And one of my running friends is going away for an extended vacation on a long motor trip. So a number of his friends that the rest of us running people didn't know about came down to the restaurant as well to see him off. And they gave gifts, gag gifts. So this one particular person I've never met before presents my friend with a gift for his travels. It's something to mount on his dashboard. It's a bobblehead Jesus. Now, his friend doesn't know that in the running club is this weird guy named Minister Mike. But normally, when a new guy comes up, I get introduced, because to most of my running friends, it's just so quirky that this actual minister shows up and hangs out with them. So, you know, there's usually an introduction, and this is Minister Mike. He's a minister. And then I sort of wave and try to look normal. But the introduction hadn't been made when the gift was given. So here's my friend with a bobblehead Jesus, a little toy making fun of the whole idea that anyone would look to Jesus for anything. And my friend, interestingly, immediately sensed that I was the kind of guy who's going to have a problem with this, and it wasn't seeming like a good joke to me. So he looks at me, and he didn't introduce me at the time, but he looked at me, and I can only assume he's wondering what I do next. Whether or not he was, I certainly was wondering what I do next, because all my running friends who know that from the core of my being I would object to the idea of turning our Creator and Savior and Judge into a little plastic bobblehead toy would have something to say. And I'm part of a church that means to work, part of a group of people who are committed to making known the greatness of God by the work we share, the work of getting the gospel out. So here was my big gospel opportunity. And I'm saying, this aspect of the truth of the greatness of God is really, really a challenge to display and to defend. And, you know, in the real-time window of 5 or 10 seconds, I'm just racing in my mind thinking what to do, like what do I say? And I couldn't get over the fact that this was a great offense to God. I mean, my head was full of this sermon. But I couldn't get over the fact that my friend would be really embarrassed if I said something really strongly against what his friend did as an act of lighthearted kindness. So I didn't say anything at all. Later on in the evening, when the party was breaking up, my friend said to me, "Hey, Mike, you want to take this with you?" And he gave me the bobblehead Jesus. And I took it because I thought, you know, I can dispose of it. I'll just get it away from him so that the, you know, the blasphemy involved in just looking at it would be removed. And he said to me, "So what are you going to do with it?" So I had the wits to say, "I haven't begun to think about what I'm going to do with it." But I was keen on getting it away from him, and then his wife said, "Oh, no, our friend would object to you giving it away. Don't give it away. Keep it." So he kept it. I leave to you to sort out with me whether or not I failed in my responsibility to display and defend the truth, or if in actual fact I did the right thing, being a silent objector to a bit of flippancy. You could say that wasn't particularly meant, but was carried out as displeasing as it would be to the majesty of God. Maybe I weaseled out. Maybe I failed. Or maybe I did the wise thing. I still don't know. But I do know that it's very difficult for us to be defenders and displayers of the truth when the truth has parts to it like this that are so difficult for people to even understand. Maybe we could start this way. Have you stared at the sun lately? The sun that we survive by. Well, why is it being said that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come? So that all of us might be a church that works. And we need to display this truth as well. But on a more personal level yet, this truth about Jesus delivering us from the wrath to come is said so that each of us might be saved through faith from this wrath to come. For Jesus delivers those that he delivers through faith, through believing in him. We know that from John 3:16, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes, whoever has faith, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And if anyone has the patience to read on from that very well-loved verse to the end of the chapter, they'll come to verse 36, which lays out plainly the bad news and the good news. Here's the good news. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Here's the bad news. Does not obey the Son, shall not see life. Here's the details. But the wrath of God remains on him. This is the bad news upon which the good news is built. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And it's clear that if we are to be saved from the wrath to come, from the offense, from the just penalty that is conferred righteously upon our souls for the offense that our unholiness presents to the holiness of God, it's by the undeserved favor, it's by the grace of Jesus himself. That's what Paul says, right? By grace, by undeserved favor, you've been saved through faith. So we do well on a personal level, as well as a church, to know and understand this Lord that we serve as clearly as can. and to understand him in all his dimensions, his warmth and his heat, his loving kindness and his justice, in order that we might be truly believing in him and so truly saved from the wrath to righteously come.